Dear fellow wayfarers, yes, the change is designed, and it fits in after all, does it not, with our theme this afternoon. And the words, I don't know whether any of you have realized it, I actually found a little difficulty, I confess to my shame, in locating them. But they are to be found amongst the words of Moses, amongst his last words in the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy, verse 6. Be strong and of a good courage, fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, he will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. Here then is Moses now conscious that his office of stewardship is almost at its end. He's going to take leave of this people that he's led with such devotion, with such affection, with such almost unfaltering patience. And now he gives them the distillation of his own personal experience as a child of God. It is God that goes with you. He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. And surely there could not be any more stirring and finer conclusion to this gathering than this great theme that God goes with us. Well, we have listened to, I suppose, thousands of words during these last 2 days. We have heard thoughts that have been concentrated into a few words, and we have heard strings of thought which have been expressed, I suppose, in thousands of words. How much of this will remain? It's extremely difficult to say. I remember in connection with this question two experiences of my own. I vividly remember when I was a member of the Central Meeting, meeting a sister, a young sister in New Street, Birmingham. I'd been speaking elsewhere myself on the Sunday, and I said to her, "How did you get on Sunday?" "Oh," she said, "we had a marvelous time." "Wonderful," she said. "The brother, I've forgotten his name, he was superb in the morning, and if anything, he was better at night." Well, I said, "What did he talk about?" And she said, "I don't know." And very rapidly, I changed the question. But what did it matter? She had had an experience. That was what really counted, wasn't it? That brother had done something for her. He had fortified her faith. He had lifted her up. And then my own experience. I remember meeting a brother, and he said to me, "Do you remember speaking at a Coventry fraternal some years ago?" I said, "Yes." "Well," he said, "I can vividly remember something that you said on that occasion." And scarcely concealing my modesty and my breasts swelling. "Oh," I said very casually, "and what was it?" "Well," he said, "do you remember that you said that on some occasions you feel like throwing the baby out of the window?" Incidentally, that baby was our Margaret. Anyhow, you can see that we did well to restrain ourselves. Well, who knows then what will be left? What we do hope is that we've all had an experience. That's the great thing, isn't it? We've been together. Many of us perhaps belong to small ecclesias. We feel very isolated, particularly as young people. But here is this considerable concourse of youth, and we have been trying to fortify ourselves in our faith. We have been trying to get particularly a clearer vision of Moses and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have tried in our different ways to tell you that what really counts eventually is the personal vision, is it not, of God. This is what really counts. And you know, as you journey through life, you will come to this conviction. You can have very precious experiences with a woman if you love her and she loves you. You can have very wonderful experiences. And you can have the same thing in lesser degree with your children. I suppose the differences in age and experience can't bring you quite as close to your children as to your wife or to your husband. But when all that is said and done, There's no doubt about it, and this is designed by God, there is a part of our personality which belongs to God. You can feel with your Maker and with Christ that they understand you in a way that nobody else really understands you. And you can turn to God and to Christ with the assurance that they understand your foibles, that they can forgive you and help you. And it is this great idea of our personal dialogue with God that I would like to leave with you. We want to develop this sense of the presence of God in our lives. It is the vital thing. And we shall see in a moment or two how the Lord Jesus preeminently had this sense of the presence of God. How he was continually ringing through, as it were, to heaven, and how quickly he could do that. The divine switchboard is never overloaded. It's never jammed. It's ready to take all the calls that come through from earth. It's extraordinary, you know, what even young people can do when they have the right vision of God. And I would like to speak to you briefly about one of the characters who appears on the pages penned by Moses, and that is Joseph. Now, Joseph undoubtedly is an exquisite character. We all love him, surely. And let us remember that it was as a very young man that he underwent some extremely bitter experiences. You remember them, and to some extent he brought them upon his own fate. He was rather tactless. He had visions, he had dreams in which it seemed that he was going to have a glorious destiny and he was going to be superior to his family. And unwisely he communicated these dreams to the rest of the family. And he seemed indeed to be rather full of conceit. His brothers were well aware of his great gifts, because let us make no mistake, Joseph was an extremely gifted young man. They took offense at this kind of communication. And when the opportunity came, you will remember what they did. They threw him into a pit, then they took him out of it and sold him to the passing Midianites. Can you imagine anything quite so bitter as that? We were talking, were we not, yesterday about the opposition to Moses that developed from his own family, from Aaron and from Miriam. That was bad enough, but just think of your own kith and kin, your own kind, taking you and throwing you into a pit, and then, as it were, as an afterthought, taking you out and selling you as a slave to foreigners. It's extremely difficult to think of anything quite as terrible as that. And yet we can see a parallel in that experience to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was apparently also cast into a pit in which there was no water. And then, you remember what happened? His gifts couldn't be concealed. He made rapid progress in the service of the Egyptian officer. Everything was entrusted to him. And you'll remember how the officer's wife tried to seduce him. But he was proof even against this temptation. And we wonder how many of us who were young and healthy could have resisted the temptation which was laid so openly before Joseph. And we can see now the moral fiber of this young man. We can see his appreciation of the moral training that he had received in the house of his father. Well, you know how that woman plotted his downfall. There's nothing quite, we are told, like the wrath of a woman spurned. It was certainly the case in Joseph's experience. And he was cast into prison, quite groundlessly, for a charge of which he was completely innocent, as we're aware. And then the time went by, and how he must have languished, and how he might have grieved in prison, and how he might have lost complete sight of all the things to which as an Israelite he was related. And then, quite unexpectedly, he came out of prison, as we know, through a distant memory, it would appear, of the butler. And because he was able to interpret the dreams of the reigning monarch, he made rapid progress in the realm of Egypt. And we have now this remarkable contrast in the fortunes of this young man. One moment he appears to be forgotten, left as it were to rot in prison, and very shortly afterwards he achieves this high position in one of the greatest civilizations of all time. How easily might he now, in prosperity, have forgotten the God that he had never forgotten in adversity. But here was the strength of this young man's character. Here was the greatness of his vision of God, that in prosperity, as in adversity, he was true to the things of God. Here surely is a hero for all of us who are young. And then you remember his extraordinary attitude to his brothers. We've been talking, have we not, about these great features, the great qualities which the men of God have in common. We have talked about their largeness of heart. We have talked about their compassion, their willingness to forgive. Well, let's look at the 45th chapter of Genesis, in case we have not looked at it as we should have. And if we have, let's look at it again and marvel at the largeness of this man's heart. Verse 5. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be yearing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. Don't reproach yourselves. Don't think that you did any wrong at all. Ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Well, quite obviously, the brothers had a grave moral responsibility. They'd done something which was very dirty. But this is the greatness of Moses. This is the greatness of Joseph. He could see in this the hand of God. There is the difference between him and his brothers. And we know that his brothers could scarcely believe their ears. And when Jacob was dead, they thought that at long last the time had come for him to wreak vengeance upon them. They couldn't really believe that this brother of theirs could forget all the dirty things that they had done to him. But he was well capable of doing so. Who can doubt that God went with Joseph, that God never forsook him? But this is the point. While this is profoundly true, it becomes true only when we do not forsake God. There are two parties involved in this. There's no doubt about God's constancy. He doesn't change. The God of Joseph is the God of Moses. Later generation, we can all go down through all the generations, and he is the same God today. But it's a matter of personal response. This personal dialogue between us and God, this sense that God is active in our lives. We can do something for one another. We've been trying to do this during the past weekend. But ultimately, the responsibility is with every individual. We have chosen freely to come here this weekend, presumably because we want to renew our faith, or perhaps to stimulate it and to purify it. And because of that choice, we have been given this opportunity to strengthen one another. And all through life we are making these choices, as we've already been reminded, and every choice is significant. And the big choices of life are immensely significant. Whether we decide to place ourselves at the disposal of the Lord Jesus Christ, the partner that we choose to share our human experiences, the job in which we are going to employ so much of our time, the locality in which that job will take us, all these things count immensely. And particularly then in the great choices of life, we need very seriously, very carefully, to consider what is the will of God. And that particular theme, incidentally, could be wonderfully illustrated in the experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go through the Gospels and notice the frequency with which Christ prays before he makes one of the great steps in his life. He was praying, as probably many of you remember, on the occasion of his baptism, as we read in the third chapter of Luke. He prayed all night before he chose his 12 apostles, as we read in the sixth chapter of Luke. He was praying, and this is a wonderful thought, on the occasion of his transfiguration, and that we learn from the ninth chapter of Luke. Now just think of that as a thought to carry away. The Lord Jesus Christ was transfigured as he prayed. It was as he concentrated his mind upon God, and as the world, as it were, fell away from him, it was then that he took on the divine likeness. And the great source of strength in the life of the individual is unquestionably prayer. And so we could go on, incidentally, before the transfiguration, on the occasion when he first announced to his apostles that he was to go up to Jerusalem and suffer and die. Again, we're in the ninth chapter of Luke. There again, you will discover that Christ was praying. And he died, did he not, praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And finally, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Oh yes, the Lord Jesus Christ was fully conscious of his total dependence upon God. He couldn't travel without the company of God. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ could say, and I think he's the only one who could say without having his tongue in his cheek, "I can of mine own self do nothing." Could you and I say that quite honestly? All of us are persuaded that we've got some kind of talent. There is the source of some satisfaction and personal congratulation in the lives of us all. But the Lord Jesus Christ said quite honestly, "I can of mine own self do nothing." It's bound up with this concept of his emptying himself, as we read in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. How could he be filled with the fullness of God if he didn't first empty himself? There isn't place for God and Tom Barling in the same anatomy. And apply that truth to yourself. You've got to crucify yourself. You've got to empty yourself before God can fill you. And the more that there remains of your old self, the less place there is for God. Well, now, the time is going very rapidly, and these addresses, these final addresses, are intended to be brief. But let me just turn to this thought now of Christ, as it were, putting his calls through to the divine switchboard. Have you noticed how Christ lifts up his eyes to heaven? Let's note, for example, the 17th chapter of John, a very beautiful context this. "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven." There we are. He's immediately in communication with God. The call has gone straight through, and he's now in contact with his Father. This is a very simple idea. I've practiced this a little bit in my own life. I have found that when I am assailed by perhaps an unclean thought or a selfish thought, it's extraordinary what you can do if you lift your eyes, if not literally, at least metaphorically, and place yourself in contact with God. The thought is rebuked, and you can overcome the temptation of whatever character it is. Let's think of that. Let's train ourselves to lift our eyes and look up to heaven. It is thus that our citizenship will effectively be in heaven, as Paul says at the end of his third chapter to the Philippians. Well, as I say, this in Christ's experience can be seen time and time again. For example, and this is extremely interesting, I think, in the 14th chapter of Matthew and elsewhere in the records of the feeding of the 5,000. Matthew 14, verse 19. He said, "Bring them hither to me." Verse 18 for our connection. "And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke." "Well, let's feed the multitude," says Christ. "Well, you're joking, aren't you?" said the apostles. "Yeah. Well, your sense of humor is a bit misplaced. How can we feed all these people in the wilderness?" Well, Christ had a different dimension to his life, didn't he? And here's the recognition of the source of his strength. He lifted up his eyes to heaven. Now, you and I can't feed the 5,000 in the wilderness, but the principle is there. We're not called upon to discharge the same tasks as the Lord Jesus. God doesn't lay upon us duties which are utterly beyond our powers. He asks of each man and woman, young and old, according to their capacity. And if we can learn to lift up our eyes to heaven, we shall gain some of the strength which the Lord Jesus Christ found in such great measure. There can be no doubt at all that God, for his part, will honor his promise expressed to us in those beautiful words of Moses to Israel, that he will not forsake us, that he will go with us, and that he will go before us. And that he does in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who first took up his cross, in a very real sense, before asking us to take up our cross. But let us particularly get hold of this idea that we must lift up our eyes from the human scene. And then we are immediately in communication with God. Tomorrow we shall go back to our various tasks, and we must not resent this. It's fine for us to come together in this way, but the Christadelphian community is not a monastic order. We live our lives amongst our fellow men and women, and it should be our joy to serve Christ. But we do need, as it were, to charge up our batteries. And that can be the significance of an experience like this, when we come together in this concentrated kind of way to strengthen, to elevate, to purify our faith. But we can't remain on the mountaintop indefinitely. Neither could the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to come down into the plain and into the valleys in order to serve his fellow men. And there is that great shining principle of his which Paul so wonderfully dug out and which you will find in the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. It's not recorded in the Gospels. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so we have come here, wayfarers, to receive in order that we should give to our fellow men. We are called upon to love them with the same love that God has loved, with which God has loved us. The redemptive love that we have experienced or can experience must be the love which we show in our dealings with our fellow men and women. And so now, in conclusion, and this is really in conclusion, I want to quote to you again some beautiful words. Don't bother to turn them up. Just concentrate on the message as it comes through to you. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.